Well, I would ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the Gospel of John, chapter 20. The Gospel of John, chapter 20. We will continue our look at this Gospel account from the Apostle John, picking up where we left off last week. This morning we will consider verses 24 and 25. The Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 24 and verse 25. If you are able physically, I would ask you to stand as we read God's holy word together. The Gospel of John, chapter 20, two verses, verse 24 and verse 25. This is the word of God. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Let's pray together now. Again, Father, we come in prayer, which should remind us of our inability and our weakness. And our failures, and our great need of your grace and mercy. You are a God that is faithful. As the choir just sang, in all of our weaknesses and unfaithfulness and sinfulness and the way we easily go astray, you never abandon those for whom you have redeemed. We praise you for that. We pray that as we consider this text this morning, that you would have your will and your way, that your name would be honored and glorified, and that you would continue to pour out grace and mercy upon us through Christ. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, last week and the previous weeks, as we have considered this chapter, we see that it is the first day of the week, the day of the resurrection of Jesus. And there is nothing in this text this morning that should make us think that it is a different day. More than likely, it is the same day that Jesus has appeared to the 12, the 10, because Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, is gone. He has hanged himself. So we have 11, but Thomas wasn't with them, so there are 10 disciples. It is the same day of the week, because another day hasn't been specified as of yet. Now, when we get into next week, at verse 26, we see at the very beginning of verse 26, 8 days later. But we've not gotten there. So it is safe to assume that this is still that same day. Thomas wasn't there. And now Thomas has arrived with the other 10 disciples. And they immediately tell him that we have seen the Lord. Now, what John does in verse 24 is make sure that he understand that he identifies without question, and all of the readers understand, this is one of the original disciples. This was one of the disciples that saw Jesus every week, every day, for 3 years. He saw all of the miracles. He heard all of the promises. This is one of the disciples. And yet Thomas gets to the other 10, they make this claim, and then he says something that you and I have come to understand, whether we know it or not, that identifies him as doubting Thomas. Now, we still use that phrase sometimes when somebody doesn't want to believe something. We say, "Well, you're just old doubting Thomas, aren't you?" This is where it comes from, because Thomas did not believe. He did not believe this claim that these other 10 disciples made. This is more or less one of the barriers to discipleship. We could talk about discipleship. We could talk about living the Christian life. We could say it a host of ways, but it is really about being a disciple, being a student, being a follower of Christ. And no matter what we profess and even what we believe, sometimes we face things in life that are barriers to us in our growth as disciples. And we see in these two verses, really one verse,
this idea that there are barriers here that these 11 disciples are facing or experiencing that are barriers to their discipleship, that are barriers to their witness to others that they're Christians. Now, it's not to say that they're not Christians. Peter failed greatly when he denied the Lord Jesus. And yet Jesus told him it was going to happen. Jesus told him, when you are restored, I want you to strengthen the brothers. None of this has caught Jesus off guard. And yet it was a barrier, I can imagine, to Peter personally the rest of his life. He probably never got it out of his mind how he failed the Lord. Just as Paul would often recount how he was a persecutor of the church and he arrested Christians and persecuted Christians. You and I, if we're honest, if we're Christians, we can look back on our lives sometimes. We can look back on our, or even look at our present experience, and we see that sometimes we aren't the people we claim to be. We have those things in our lives. We look back with regret, or we're going through presently, or we may face in the future. Everything may be great right now, and one of these days in the future, we're going to stumble, we're going to sin, we're going to fall, and that may present something of a challenge to us. And so as we look at this morning, I want us to see just two common barriers to discipleship. Two things that we see in this text as we consider these 11 disciples that are barriers to their growth, that are barriers to their walk as Christians, their discipleship as students of Christ and followers of Christ. And I want you and me to hear about these things, to see these things, probably to be convicted by these things, because if you say that this isn't descriptive of you, then that's a barrier because you're lying right now. This is something each of us faces. And hopefully to be reminded of the gospel at the end. Okay? Two things I want to share with you this morning as we consider just some common barriers. It is not exhaustive. It is not every barrier. Just two. First, I want us to notice the inconsistency of the disciples. The inconsistency of the disciples. Now look with me at verse 25. And we see that Thomas, this one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples tell him, verse 25, "We have seen the Lord." Now, we don't have anything that has led us to believe from the context that these disciples are outside of the house where they were originally locked behind the doors. Now, look back with me just to remind ourselves at verse 19. "On the evening of that day," that is the first day of the week, "the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" And that's where that meeting took place. As they were scared of being arrested, being tried, probably being executed just like Jesus was, they were still behind locked doors, more than likely. We have no reason from the text to believe it wasn't the same day and they weren't still hiding. And so here is Thomas coming to them. They're still behind the doors. Shutters and shades pulled down, the lights off, nobody making a sound, and they say, "We've seen the Lord. He came to us. Jesus, who is in the tomb, He's alive." And can't you just imagine some of the things that goes through Thomas's mind? Really? And you're still hiding out? You mean to tell me Jesus is alive? And here you are still behind locked doors. You're saying that you believe Jesus is alive. You're saying you've seen Him. You're saying you've met Him. But your life looks like something else because you're still scared to death. You've not gone out. You've not gone out in courage. You've not gone out and told anybody else. You're still scared of other people. You see the inconsistency? They're saying they have seen Christ. He's been with them. And undoubtedly, that means that they've seen the nail prints. They've seen the spear print in his side. They've seen him alive, face to face, in the flesh. And they're still scared. They're still behind locked doors. Their life looks exactly the same. And so here we're confronted with that truth, probably. And remember, we're having to assume a lot. We're having to probably just say this is more than likely what Thomas may have been thinking. You don't look anything like what you're saying. Because if you had really seen Jesus, more than likely you wouldn't be scared to death right now hiding. And so he's seeing an inconsistency. He's seeing a profession one way and a life lived out something else. Now, as we've looked at just in passing, passages of Scripture, say from 1 John or even James, and we looked at James 2 or 3 weeks ago on a Wednesday night. We looked at the last half of James 2. And in James 2, James is dealing with people that say one thing, but their life looks like something else. And so he wrote to tell them, if somebody says they believe in Christ, but their life looks like something totally different, that's dead faith. And dead faith never saved anyone. And so I believe that is the same idea that is going on here with these disciples and Thomas. It seems like their lives don't look any different. They started off the day behind locked doors. They say they've met Christ. They've seen Christ. He's alive. And yet they're still behind locked doors. Nothing evidently has changed for them. And so Thomas looks at the evidence of what they're saying and what they're doing. And he's saying, y'all, just don't. And I'm sure he didn't say y'all. But maybe he's thinking y'all. Maybe he's a southerner at heart. And he's thinking, you don't look anything like you say. You look different. You're not consistent. Beloved, that is a barrier to you and me being effective witnesses of Christ. It's an effective barrier to us being used by the Lord like we could be used. And I'm saying we because I'm there with you. I have lived my life where I am focused at one moment and not focused the next. Or you believe one way and you're living a certain way and then something happens through the day and you don't react like you should react. There's inconsistency. And so you and I know, if we're honest, that we say we believe a lot of things. And we've met the Lord and we've been redeemed and we've been forgiven. And yet sometimes we do not live what we say we believe. And we wonder why sometimes our witness isn't used by the Lord like it could be. We say we love the Lord. We say we love the church. We say Christ is the most important thing to us. And yet, what does our life look like over the long haul? Now remember, and I want to say this with no uncertainty, we are not saved by our works. We are not saved by our faithfulness. Because if we are, every one of us is in trouble. Amen? We're not saved by our consistency. We're saved by grace alone. Through faith alone in Christ alone. What He has done. His death in our place and His perfect righteous life lived for our righteousness. That plus nothing saves us. But when it comes to our being used as Christians, God using us, if our lives are lived on a pattern of inconsistency, then we don't have a very effective witness. It doesn't take long for me to refer to one person in the Bible, and let's see if you can disagree with this. Remember Lot? Lot was Abraham's nephew. The Bible has described Lot as righteous, 2 Peter. And yet Lot, when he looked at the well-watered plain toward Sodom, he said, I want to go that way because I believe I can make a quick dollar all of this well-watered plain and my flocks, I'm going to be rich. So he pitched his tent towards Sodom. And then the next time we see him in the book of Genesis, he's living inside Sodom. He's taken away captive. And then later in Genesis, he's sitting in the city gate as one of the leaders of Sodom. And when the angels come and they say, "We're about to destroy this city, get your family out." Lot goes to his family and says, "We've got to leave. God's going to destroy it." And the Bible says they thought he was joking, because his life didn't look anything like what he's saying to them. There was inconsistency. Not just one time. Not just, "I didn't do what I know I should have done." It was a pattern. It had been going on for a long time. And so although he was righteous, he did believe, his lifestyle and his life, practically speaking, was shambles. It wasn't used. And it was a barrier to God using him to save more people potentially, if we're describing it on the human level. Okay? We could look at Peter, we could look at Abraham, we could look at many people who believed, who trusted, who were righteous, yet at times we see massive failure in their lives. And beloved, we see the same thing going on here. These 10 disciples are telling Thomas, "We saw him. He was here. He was alive." And Thomas says, "I don't believe you. Because if you had seen him, you probably wouldn't be locked behind these doors right now." So we see the inconsistency. You say, "Brother Ken, what happens if I do fail?" You admit it. That's what you do. Don't act like you don't struggle. Don't act like you don't fall. Don't act like you don't fail. Don't act like you always have your act together perfectly, because you don't. I don't. If I ever get to that point, number one, I'm lying. The Bible says if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We have Christ, who is at the right hand of the Father, who ever lives to make intercession for us, which means we always need someone interceding for us. We have the Holy Spirit living in us, the Bible says, where He intercedes for us with groanings that cannot even be expressed in words. So you and I never outgrow our need for grace. One of my greatest fears, and I've shared this with you before, one of my greatest fears is that at some point in my life, my inconsistency is going to bring shame and disrepute upon Christ. That's what I don't want. My failures are my failures. Your failures are your failures. But I don't want anybody to see me and my feet of clay and my inconsistency and my sin and say, "Well, that's a problem with Christ." Beloved, no, it isn't. It's my problem. It's my sin. And it would be the same with you. Christ is glorious. God is glorious. God is holy, God is righteous, God is gracious, and God saves us by His grace. And my failures are mine. And your failures are yours. And our inconsistencies sometimes are a barrier to us being used more than we could be. And it's no different for churches as a whole. You know, for people to say, "Well, the church is the most important thing," or "I love the church," or I want to serve the church, I want the church to grow, I want to be used." And yet so often we see churches lethargic. Apathetic. Don't care. Everything else is in the forefront. So often we say as individuals or churches one thing, but yet our actions tell a different story. And so we see this as a barrier. Secondly, we see not only the inconsistency of the disciples, we see the skepticism of Thomas. The skepticism of Thomas. Now look again at verse 25. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Thomas is a doubter. He's a skeptic. He says, "I am from Missouri. You got to show me. I've got to see it. I've got to put my hand there. I will never believe it unless I touch it." He's skeptical. He's doubting. Now, on one plane, it's understandable from what he's seeing from these disciples. He's seeing their inconsistency. And he's saying to them, "Well, you're saying one thing, but you're doing something else. I've got to see more than what you're telling me. I'm not going to put all of my faith in Christ and His resurrection just based upon what you're telling me when your life looks no different." But it's more than that. Because next week we're going to see that Jesus gently but explicitly rebukes him for his doubting. He gently says, "Thomas, you want to see? Here you go. Touch. Touch. Put your hand here. Come on." Blessed are those who never see and yet believe. That's a rebuke. That's why I read 1 Peter today. Now, I could read 1 Peter 3:5 every week and I'd never get tired of it. But Peter goes on to tell those people in 1 Peter, "Having not seen him yet, you believe. Having never seen him, you love him." Because God used their ministry efforts in ways to spread the gospel. Now, that was after Pentecost. Remember, and let's just, for the sake of clarity and explicit truth-telling, Pentecost hasn't happened yet. They've not received the Holy Spirit yet. That is going to be the infusion of power and courage that they need. Okay? So I'm not necessarily condemning them, but I've also got to say that they saw Jesus face to face. They touched him. They heard from him. And yet their lives don't look any different. And here's Thomas. Thomas heard all the promises Jesus gave. He hears the report. He's alive. No doubt he heard the report from the women. And yet he says, "I don't believe it. You're never going to convince me. I've got to see him. I've got to touch him. Or yet I will never, ever believe." And as we think about a natural, unsaved person without the Holy Spirit, that is quite understandable. I do not expect ever, just in case you misunderstand, ever, the unsaved person to embrace and accept the claims of Christianity and the gospel unless the Holy Spirit does a work in them. The Bible is explicitly clear about this over and over. We have looked at this in Wednesday nights. We've looked at it on Sunday mornings. We looked at it on Sunday nights. It's understandable. When a person that doesn't know Christ, is not indwelt by the Spirit, has never been born again, is skeptical, won't believe, doesn't believe, you and I should not be shocked. Okay? We should not be shocked. Now, sometimes it's frustrating. It's frustrating to me when somebody wants to get in an argument and you answer all the arguments and yet they still reject it. It's frustrating. I'm not going to say it's not frustrating because I'm coming at it from a human standpoint. But when I step back and I tell myself, okay, think. Person is not a Christian. Person rejects the truth. They can't believe. They don't understand. They're dead in sin. It takes the Holy Spirit to give them life. So you and I should not be shocked when the unsaved person doesn't want to believe. But what is sad, beloved, is this. Is the number of professing Christians that don't believe. That won't believe. Believe Jesus rose from the dead. Believes He's coming back. Believes I've been forgiven. But boy, I'm going to have to worry about everything that comes along in life because I just might get abandoned by Christ. What am I going to do? What's going to happen? What's tomorrow going to bring? We worry and we worry and we worry and we doubt, and God's not going to deliver us, and God's not going to uphold us, and God's not going to provide for us. We struggle with that, don't we? We struggle with the little daily things in life, although we say we believe. We're no different than Thomas. One of the funniest stories to me in the Bible, and I'm not going to try to turn to it. It's in the book of Acts, and it's just coming to mind, so I'm not going to try to find it. But if you remember, in the book of Acts, Peter's arrested. Peter's in jail. And they're having an all-night prayer meeting for Peter. Because Peter looks like he's not going to be around in 24 hours. And as Peter's locked in a prison, the angel of the Lord comes, unlatches his bonds, opens the prison door, and Peter walks right out, goes right to the house where they're having the prayer meeting. Knocks on the door, the gate. The servant girl goes, you know, looks through the peephole, gets so excited, runs back in where they're praying, and says, "Peter's at the gate." And all of them say, "You're crazy. You've seen a ghost. You're praying for him right now. God's delivered him." And what's everybody doing? "No, it's not him. It's not him. God would never answer that prayer." It cracks me up when I think about it, because that's like us. We pray for something, doesn't matter what it is. God graciously answers it, and then it shocks us. Have you ever had that experience? I have. And a few times God has, it's almost like I've had to be rebuked and say, "Didn't you pray for this? Why are you shocked? You're shocked because I answered your prayer? You're shocked because I'm a good and gracious God and I've graciously extended mercy to you again, and that surprises you? Why should it surprise you?" Because we're doubters at heart, aren't we? "No, Brother Ken, I never doubt." It's funny to me. We all struggle with it. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians, we walk by faith, not by sight. If we walk by sight, we're going to continuously doubt. We don't see how God's going to do this. We don't see how God's going to answer prayer. I mean, think about it. When we've gone through the Gospel of John, we saw Jesus feed 5,000 men plus women and children with a few fish and few loaves of bread. 15,000 people upwards. They took up 12 basketfuls, right? 12. A little while later, they have another opportunity where Jesus feeds 4,000 more plus, 4,000 plus more people. And before it, what did the disciples say? "We don't know where we're going to get enough food." And you and I read that going, boy, they were some thick-headed people. Didn't you just take up some basketfuls? You really have to ask where you're going to get this food again? Come on, man. That's what I want to say. And then, what do we do? We do the same thing. Every time we come across a crisis in life, we forget how God's been faithful to us all of our lives and how He has provided for us and sustained us. And when we come face to face with a new crisis that is massive to us, it is not even a drop of sweat in God's economy. And we begin to immediately, "I don't know how this is going to work out. I'm so worried. I'm scared." Because we doubt just like Thomas did. And so that's another barrier. Now, I'm not saying there won't be times that our faith will be tested. Our faith is going to be tested. And I'm not saying there aren't times that I don't have to remind myself of these things, because I do. But what I am saying, beloved, is simply this. When we come face to face with adversity and trial and difficulty, the last thing we need to do is question God's character and question God's power and question God's promises, for He is a faithful God. We may not see how He's going to answer it. We may not see how He's going to bring us through it. But He's going to. We don't need to doubt. What we need to do is remind ourselves of these promises. And beg for grace and beg for mercy. And beg for God to sustain us. And trust Him. Trust Him. He has never let us down. I don't care who you are. God's never failed you. He may not have worked things out the way you wanted or the way I wanted. But our problem is we're not omniscient. We don't have perfect wisdom. And who knows what God has spared us by working it out differently than what we wanted to begin with. We just don't know. But we know we can trust Him because He's good. He's righteous. And He's holy. And two of the greatest barriers for you and for me as individuals and you and me as a church, is inconsistency and doubting. Or inconsistency and skepticism, whichever way you want to put it. And skepticism is something that you and I face as a church, isn't it? Well, I don't know how God's going to sustain Southside. I mean, it's not nearly as big as it used to be. Has God changed? Is God's power diminished? I love the Bible where God says over and over again, and He uses language that you and I can understand. God says, is my arm shortened that I cannot save? Have my arm shrunk? And we know that this is anthropomorphic language. It's language that God uses in a human fashion so you and I get a mental picture. God says, my arms haven't grown shorter, that I can't do mighty powers. I've not changed. What's changed is you've quit trusting me like you used to. You quit believing. You quit being consistently faithful in trusting me and walking with me and serving me. And we're all tempted that way. We're all tempted to do what Moses did when God called Moses. We make excuses. Lord, I can't do it. I can't do it. Oh, you got to get somebody else. I can't do it. I've never been a good speaker. I've never been this. I can't do this. Our problem is not that God's changed. Our problem is we're trusting in us and our abilities. God is not any different. God will never change. And so what you and I must do is understand that God doesn't save us because of our consistency, and He doesn't unsave us or cast us out of the kingdom because of our inconsistency. That's good news. God doesn't save us because we're faithful, and He doesn't kick us out of the family when we're unfaithful. God doesn't love us more when we're more trusting, and God doesn't dislike us and hate us when we have issues with doubt. God loves us perfectly, and He saves us, and He keeps us because Jesus Christ lived for us and died for us. That's the good news of the gospel. And if you can't rejoice in that, I don't know what else to tell you, because that's the best news in the world. That God justifies us based upon the work of Jesus Christ and Him alone, not us. But, beloved, that's not to excuse us and just say, well, to err's human, no biggie. If we know Christ, we want to walk with Him. We want to be used by Him. It's not to say we won't struggle. It's not to say we won't fail. But it is to say the greatest desire of our heart should be to honor the Lord and walk with Him. And remember, it is not perfection in life. It's direction in life. What's the direction of your life now? Is it Christ? Is it trusting Christ? Is it looking away from you and looking only to what Jesus Christ has done for you? Or is it well, my good outweighs my bad. Or I'm a church member, I've been baptized, I've done this, I've done this, I've not done this, I've not done this. Those are the only two ways of salvation. Either you're trusting in you or you're trusting in Christ. If you're trusting in you, you're not saved. By the works of the law, the Bible says, no flesh will be justified in His sight. God's salvation only comes through the person and work of Jesus. That's the good news. And in spite of our failures with inconsistencies and doubting, God doesn't fail. He's always consistent and He's always faithful to His own. Will you pray with me?